You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Well, amen. Good evening. It is good to be here again. I'm so thankful for the blessed privilege to come into fellowship with you in God's Word. I do thank God for your dean, for Matt Hall. Matt is a good friend, and he has been one of the greatest encouragers that I could have on this campus, even going through the PhD program. He not only is a great conversation partner, but he's just a good historian, amen? And it's good to have people like that in your life who can help you think critically about history in general and American history in particular. Matt has been such a blessing to me. I also thank God for my little brother, Kevin Jones. I've known Kevin since he was almost straight out of college. You were about a year and a half out of Kentucky State University about 11 years ago. He was married maybe a year and 4 months when my wife and I had the privilege of discipling him and D'Amica Jones before they had those beautiful children. And the Lord forged a friendship 11 years ago at Kentucky State University, where I was serving as a campus minister and a campus pastor in that area. And I'm just so proud of him, how the Lord is using him in ministry within the local church, and how the Lord is using him at Boyce College in leadership, as well as helping the teacher education program to be the leading teacher education program in the Southern Baptist Convention. Amen. Give a shout out to the Lord. Y'all can do that, right? And you know, I have to admit that whenever I have an opportunity to engage college students, it's like coming back home. I travel often across the Commonwealth preaching in churches, and I love doing that. But it's just something about ministering to college students that encourages me, because I believe that a lot of the hang-ups maybe some of our parents and maybe our grandparents might have in their life, a lot of y'all have different visions, you have different experiences, and some of those hang-ups you actually don't have. And I think that you might very well be the generation that literally transforms the way that this world thinks about evangelicals. Amen? Now I'm one of those persons who still thinks it's okay to use that name. So you'll probably hear me saying evangelical, because I believe that we believe in the good news. We believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. Amen. And that's distinctly what we say when we say that we're evangelicals. We believe that the word of God is authoritative. We believe that Genesis to Revelation is absolutely trustworthy because it's inspired by God. We believe in conversion. We believe you must be born again. And the only way that I can understand God's word is because the Spirit of Christ, which lives in me and lives in you, illuminates the passage so that we can take it off of the pages and place it into our lives. But we also believe that we have a responsibility to engage culture, right? So in engaging culture, that means that in one sense, we become activists, evangelical activists that take the word of God out of our dorm rooms, off of our campus, in order to engage the culture full of grace and truth. And we do this because we know that Christ is the King. So we are centered on the cross of Christ that motivates us in every area of life. Amen? And so with that being said, here's what I want us to do tonight. I want us to just eavesdrop in on a familiar passage, perhaps to most of you, in John chapter 4. I want us to eavesdrop on Jesus Christ in conversation with what I think could be rightly described as a cripple. And when I say cripple, I mean that she's crippled because she does not understand who she is. And at this point of the conversation, she really doesn't understand her worth. And dare you think that you, at one point in your life, weren't crippled. I need you to understand this tonight. We all, at some point, were crippled. And we needed Jesus Christ to come in with his word in order to transform us so that we all could be made whole. So I want you to hear this story, perhaps almost for the first time, as we look at this common ground conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well. I'll read starting at verse 4, and I'll stop reading at verse 24, and this is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 in the evening. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him, and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." A common ground, a conversation. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this gathering, Lord. Thank you for this time together where we're able to set our gaze on the one who deserves all praise. Lord, we pray that tonight that you would use these moments together to encourage our hearts and motivate us, to inspire us, God, to be about your business, which is advancing the kingdom full of grace and truth in a lost and a dying world. Father, we know that you have given us the vision for the good life, and we pray that your vision for the good life would transform us from the inside out for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the greatest difficulties I did have as a campus minister was convincing college students not to hang out at the Baptist Student Union building all day. In order to convince them that God had saved them, not to sit on their blessed assurances singing "Jesus is mine, oh, what a foretaste, happy divine," I had to read certain books and scripture with them to let them know that God literally had given them the ability to engage the lost in love. One particular book that we read was a book entitled A Journey Towards Relevance by Carrie Oberbrunner. And the reason why I enjoyed reading that book with them is because Oberbrunner made 3 sweeps through American Christian history. And he basically said that when you start looking at evangelicals and trying to simplify how evangelicals have chosen to engage the world, he said that there was one particular group that he described as deceived God lovers. The deceived God lovers was a person who was somewhat a separatist. They believed that in order to really
be holy before a holy God, that meant that you were heavenly minded to such an extent that you became no earthly good. And then they were deceived God lovers because they said that I want to be unspotted from the world. So that means that I'll never engage the culture or engage people who don't know God. And then he said there was another group, and they weren't necessarily separatists, but they were more conformists. I mean, when you see these individuals, you can't really tell whether or not they're a Christian or not, because they look like the world, they sound like the world, they march by the same beat of the drum of the world, and you really didn't know who you were dealing with. Is this a believer or is this an unbeliever? And he called these individuals deceived people lovers, because they were so people-oriented that they actually lost the beauty of the gospel. And so Oberbrunner said, what the Bible seems to teach is that what God is looking for is not separatists. He's not looking for conformists. No, God is looking for transformists. He's looking for individuals who are fighting for balance. They have the right view of love for God, but they also have the right view of love for people. Now, I know you know that the great commandment really is the great fuel for the Great Commission. Amen. And you know that the Great Commandment says that we should seek to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, with all our soul, and with all of our mind and all of our strength. But it also says, looking at Leviticus 19:18, that we have the responsibility to what? To love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan, and he asked a provocative question. He said, well, who is my neighbor? And we know that your neighbor is oftentimes the person you least expect, because he used in that story a Samaritan who actually was doing things better than the Jews. Now, why does Jesus do this? Because the master teacher wants us to know that sometimes when we think we have the right answers, if the right answer keeps you from engaging those who have been broken by society, those who have been broken by life, then you don't have the right answer. You're actually sitting on a wrong answer. You see, when I read the Bible teaches me that the incarnation of Christ says that Jesus left heaven in order to engage the earth so that you and I might have life and have life more abundantly. You see, Jesus comes to this world so that you can understand who you really are. And beloved, who you really are is a person created in the image of God. And because of that in itself, you have dignity. And every human being you see has dignity. I don't care what their hairstyle looks like. I don't care whether or not they have tattoos. I don't care whether or not they're sagging. I don't care where they live geographically. Every human being you meet has dignity because every human being bears the image of God. And that was so important to Jesus Christ, I think, in John 4, that he wants to illustrate to us what it means to be individuals who are seeking to live transformational lives. You see, if you're going to live a transformational life in this culture, beloved, you need to understand that you should listen to the call of the holy. Look at verse 4 with me. Listen to the call of the holy. In verse 4, it says, he, namely Jesus, had to travel through Samaria. Stop right there. Now, this is important in terms of the background of the text, isn't it? Because it said that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. Now, I don't know about you, but back in the day, I used to read the King James, and quite frankly, I have a copy in my car right now. Amen. Authorized version. Some of y'all ESV folks like, my God, no. How does he do it? But if you read this in the King James, the language doesn't get better because it says he must needs to go through Samaria. Doesn't that sound real good? But the question is, why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's why I'm at Boys College, right? Good question. Well, Jesus needed to go through Samaria because it was literally necessary, according to the Father, to send the Son through Samaria because Jesus had a hookup with a woman who needed to find out who she truly was. In other words, Jesus was going to teach this Samaritan woman something about the true and living God, but Jesus was also going to teach his disciples about never being in such a hurry that you forget another human being. You see, it was necessary for Jesus to go. It was the day of logical necessity for all of y'all who love the seminary track and doing your Greek right now. He had to go through Samaria because it was a divine mandate by the Father. So what is Jesus teaching us? Well, the Son submits himself to the Father's direction. And you and I, as sons and daughters of the only true and living God, have a responsibility to consistently listen well to the voice of God so that we might submit to his direction as he's telling us to go here and there in order to engage the world. You see, the Son in this passage, I love it because he sees an opportunity to transform a life. Notice at verse 5, it says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well, and it was about 6 in the evening. Verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink. Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Stop right there. When Jesus sees this opportunity to transform a life, he does not care that the Samaritans actually have a problem with the Jews, and the Jews actually have a problem with the Samaritans that goes way back. Somebody say, how far back? Way back, and it goes a little something like this. Hit it. Nah, I had to do that. But it goes way back, y'all, to like 722 BC when the Assyrians invaded Israel and gave them the holy beatdown. And as a result of getting beat down by the Assyrians, there was a people called that the Jews ended up labeling as the Samaritans, who were actually what some people would describe as mixed ethnicity. You see, there were the Jews and the Assyrians coming together, and next thing you know, you have these people known as the Samaritans. So in the text, you actually see a beef. You see a beef between the Jews. You see a beef between the Samaritans. And this beef is based upon what? A relational discord. Now, I'm not reading the black and white beef into this text. I think that's wrong when people do that, quite frankly. I'm not reading a Hispanic and Asian beef into this text because I don't think that's what's happening. But I am saying that whenever there is a problem historically that has created discourse, we typically see in contemporary times the residual effects of pain from the past keeping people away from one another, from unity, from community, from oneness. And Jesus is going to enter into this woman's narrative and her story because Jesus needs her to know that her story is important. Amen? Don't you know that's why we engage persons created in God's image? Because they may not know how important their micro story is in light of God's macro story. And we intersect their story with the story of the gospel because we know the gospel changes everything. And Jesus sees an opportunity to transform a life. And so in verses 5-6, he teaches us something, that we should learn to meet people where they are. Despite what his disciples might think later on, and their perspective might be of him talking to a woman who is a Samaritan in the first century. Because remember now, he is a Jewish rabbi, and he's having a conversation in public with a woman from Samaria. I like how Craig Keener describes this in his IVP background commentary. Keener says, now this is very difficult because Jewish rabbis would oftentimes, guess what? They would not even walk with their wives and their daughters in public because they did not want to be misconstrued. And now here you have a Jewish rabbi, Jesus Christ, who's literally not only walking up to a woman, he's sitting down and she comes in and he says, hey, why don't you give me something to drink? And notice how she responds to Jesus. Because he's meeting her where she is. She responds to Jesus in verse 9, and she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And does she respond to Jesus and say, hey, I'm so happy you're talking to me? I've been looking for someone to give me some attention. So tell me where you're from. No, she said, why are you even talking to me, right? You see, when you meet people where they are, you need to understand something. The easy route is not always the best route. And you need to understand avoidance is always easier than engagement. But if you choose to avoid people who make you feel uncomfortable, then you're not living a life of a transformational disciple who engages the world full of grace and truth. You see, if you look through your seminary semester and you can say that most of your engagement has been on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and outside of this salt shaker in one sense and into the world to borrow from Rebecca Pippert, then beloved, you are missing out on a whole lot of beauty. See, there's beauty in the West End. There's beauty in the South End. There's beauty in the East End. There's beauty all over Louisville. And we have to be a part of that beauty because we know that he makes all things what? Beautiful. And so Jesus learns, he teaches us, meet people where they are. And with this particular woman, understand something about this Samaritan woman. She felt like she was between a rock and a hard place. And you say, well, how is that the case? I'll tell you. The Samaritan woman literally was what? Number one, she was a Samaritan. Number two, she was a lady of the night, wasn't she? She was from the red light district. She was a prostitute. And so this Samaritan woman experienced what a theologian by the name of Carl F. Ellis, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, and I think he teaches now at Redeemer Seminary. Ellis describes this as the concept of double avoidance. You see, the Samaritans didn't want to be around her because she was from the red light district. And the Jews didn't want to be around her because she was a Samaritan. She was between a rock and a hard place. She didn't know where to go. And so whenever a man would talk to her in any given day, he would not be talking to honor her dignity, but he would see her as a commodity, something he can receive or get from her. There's so much pain in this text. But Jesus loves this woman so much that he's going to enter into her pain and he's going to let her know that this living water that I'm going to offer you will take away the guilt and the shame because this living water can clean up things. And so Jesus goes on and we see something from the life of Christ. Not only do we see that we must listen to the call of the Holy and learn to meet people where they are. But Jesus shows us that we should listen to the cries of humanity. Listen to the cries of humanity. You see, in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who was saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Verse 11, sir, said the woman, you don't even have a bucket. She's not seeing through spiritual eyes at this point because she hasn't been given eyes to see yet. And now she's trying to use the best logical entailment that she can use to understand. Sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. Sir, where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? Do y'all see that? I hope you don't miss that. Because at this point, I think the sister's like rolling her neck a little bit, y'all. See, like, little duck bill. You think you better than my people? Is what she's saying. She said, not only did they give us the well, but he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. You see, when you read this, you need to understand something, that hurt people often hurt people, do they not? And when you see frozen feelings because you're entering into someone's story, do not expect them to be happy just because you showed up. They might be a little bit frustrated because you showed up. But the reason why you show up is not because you expect them to say thank you. It's because you're giving thanks to the one who showed up in your life when you least expected it. Turned on the beauty of the gospel, the rays of the gospel, so that you could see his glorious grace. And now you want to show up in other people's lives because you know that when God turns on the light, they can see the darkness, see through the darkness. And so Jesus is searching for common ground. And what is that common ground? In the text, the common ground is water. And he's explaining to her that I have something better than temporary water. I'm talking about eternal water, living water. And in Johannine literature, some people argue that when Jesus is dealing with water, it's often symbolism towards the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would come and indwell you and would begin to bubble up inside of you and live in you and overflow like a geyser out of your life. This is the living water that I am offering you. And so Jesus expects opposition from someone who has been opposed. But he shows us also that he's willing to slow down and listen before he engages deeply spiritual issues dealing with sin in her life. You see, keep reading. Notice what happens here in verse 13. Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. It's temporary. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water, springing up within him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." Now notice how Jesus engages the heart of the matter, which is always, beloved, the matter of the heart. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come back here." She responds, verse 17, "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." See, I don't want you to think that when I tell you to engage the lost in love, that that means that we actually do not expose sin in someone's life. Because Jesus is exposing the sin in this sister's life, and he's teaching us that we must first live in reality and not in fantasy if we're really going to be cultural transformationalists. If you want to transform culture, I need you to understand something. You can't dwell on Fantasy Island. I know that's a little bit dating myself. Y'all don't remember that show. But for those who are over 38, amen, maybe perhaps 35, they had a little man by the name of Tattoo, and he would say, "Boss, the plane, boss, the plane." Y'all go check it out on TV Land. Y'all know how to do it. And people would show up just to live out their fantasy on Fantasy Island. But you cannot live your life in fantasy and not in reality and think you're going to be effective for the kingdom of Christ. Because the gospel confronts sin in our own hearts so that we can confront sin in the hearts of others, right? So Jesus doesn't let this woman think that she can stay in fantasy. He says, "No, I'm going to engage your reality. And your reality is that you're walking in rebellion and you're living below your dignity." That's what he's saying to her. But notice how gracious Jesus is. Because the woman actually commits a red herring, does she not? In verse 19, notice what she does here. With this, you know, red herring, she tries to bring up a principle, an argument that's not really pinpointed towards what Jesus is dealing with in the text, namely her sin. So if you think red herring, let me help you with it. A red herring, you know, in Great Britain, it was a fish that oftentimes when fugitives were running away from the law, they would take a red herring and they would place it all over their body in order to what? To disguise their odor and their scent. So that if a hound dog was running after this fugitive, "Oh, oh, here comes the hound." Y'all see it? I wanted to wake somebody up. Amen. And so the hound is coming, and so the red heron would disguise their scent, and the hound would be like, oh, I can't smell him. Where is he? Where is he? Where'd he go, boss? Where'd he go? Well, in logic, a red heron is that. You try to use something that seems to make sense in order to get a person off of the argument. Are y'all with me? I see heads nodding, so that's good. And so here, she actually commits what I think is a red herring. Verse 19, she says, sir, the woman replied, I see that you a prophet. She tries to give him some props. She wants to, you a prophet. You know something about me, don't you? But do you see what happens here? She actually goes to religious language in verse 20. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Is she dealing with her sin? No. Now she just wants to talk theology. Have y'all ever had people like that? You start talking to them about the gospel and living and repentance and faith and living above their sin, and now they want to get all theological on you. So what are you doing at Boys College? How do you feel about the Trinity? Like, I feel really good about it, but right now I feel good about talking about your sin. Amen. And so she wants to use theological language. She says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. She wants to take him off into another direction. But Jesus graciously responds in verse 21. Knowing what she's doing, he says to her, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know because salvation is from the Jews. To the Jew first, but also unto the Greek. The gospel, Romans 1:16. But an hour is coming and is now here. I'm about to die for the sins of the world. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, when you live in reality, not in fantasy, here's what reality does. Reality confronts our sin. Fantasy condones our sin. Reality always confronts our sin. Fantasy condones our sin. And I have a sneaky suspicion, since I'm with a bunch of broken people just like me, sinners saved by grace, that perhaps you have sin in your life that has gone unconfessed. And if so, beloved, I challenge you tonight on this evening, as the Holy Spirit is bringing that sin before you, to give it away. Repent. And in faith, say to God, I want to experience wholeness because you have died in my place and you love me. And you gave yourself for me. I do not want you to think that you can have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and have unconfessed sin in your life simply because you're working on a college degree at a theological institution. Now, you can make straight A's here and be far from God. And God gives us an opportunity to gather together so that as we hear his word, we know that the word is true and the word will confront our sin. The word will not allow us to live in fantasy because God wants what's best for you. God wants what's best for me. And he knows that's when he is first and foremost in our hearts. And so as I close, I want you to think about these things. As you think about the people that you've labeled off limits, here's what I want you to do. Ask yourself this question. Why is it difficult to build relationships with people I've labeled off limits? And once you ask yourself that question in devotion, once you say, why is it so difficult for me? If I say that if I'm fearful of them and being in relationship with them could cause me harm, why is that the case? What has informed your imagination in that way? You should ask that question. And do you think Jesus was worried about the perceptions of his disciples as he engaged this woman? Why? Or why not? Do you believe that limited contacts with other ethnic groups will enforce stereotypical biases against them? Because if you are not experiencing community in diverse relationships, socioeconomic, geographic, and ethnic, friends, we'll be just like many of these Jews who would go the Transjordanian way to avoid even entering into Samaria. And we'll do everything in our power to keep ourselves safe. But let me tell you something, as I read God's Bible, the safest place in the whole wide world will always be in the will of God. And what is God's will for your life and what is God's will for my life? It's for us to give our lives to him and no longer worry about these lives. Because the Bible says, when I hear the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to go on living in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor from me. For I don't know which way to choose. The King James says, I'm in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more necessary for you. So why do we live? We live for God's glory and we live for others because they need to hear his story. Don't be afraid to engage the culture. Don't be a deceived God lover, separating yourself from people who need to hear the gospel. And don't be a deceived people lover, looking so much like the world that we can't tell you apart from the world. Be a transformationist who takes the gospel into the world because you love people who created in his image. And you know the gospel changes everything. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That means he died for me. That means he died for them. Lord, we pray, Father, that as we leave this place but never your presence, that you would give us the courage to be like Jesus, to pursue the lost in love, to listen well to the call of the Holy God, to learn to hear the cry of humanity and not God, to live in fantasy, but to live in reality. Because reality confronts our sin, but fantasy condones it. Transform us so that we might be used as your conduits to transform others. In Jesus' name, amen, and thank God.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.